heart. We're going to start with singing number 190, Are You Washed in the Blood? Good gospel song, number 190. Well, why don't we stand on this first song together, okay? Number 190.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, when the bridegroom cometh, the new robe be white. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright and be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. And we thank you also for the blood that continually washes us from all sin and for your promise of that continual forgiveness. Lord, we ask that the things we think about and do tonight as we worship you, as we learn, would bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated, and if you have a favorite you'd like to sing, we'll take your favorites. 87. Thanks, Mike. Number 87. All right. Why don't we sing the first and the third verses here?
When morning gilds the sky, my heart Jesus.
Okay, oh, good. This is a good song. Let's sing all four verses. Let's sing the first and the last on this song.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all.
That was a good short one. Let's sing all five. Okay.
Praise the Savior, ye who know Him, who can tell how much we owe. Gladly let us render to Him all we are and have. Jesus is the name that charms us. He for conflict fits and arms us. Nothing moves us, nothing harms us while we trust in Him. Trust in Him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those He loves from Him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us saving to Thyself and still believe. Promise joys with Thee, then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are now nor could be, soon shall be our own.
And one more. One more song. 493? 493. Good song. Let's sing all four in this song.
Oh, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot Thou hast for me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul.
A second.
Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed
together.
It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
A cappella in the third.
My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not impart, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
forth.
And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Thank you so much, Ron and Margaret, for leading us. Those are great, great selections, you guys. Why don't we take a minute and hear from you if you have any word of testimony or praise or even a prayer request you want to share with us tonight. Give you an opportunity to do that. I don't always remember to ask, so when I do, you better take advantage. Anybody? You guys are all so bashful. Andy and Phyllis, yep. Amen. Thank you, Bill. Any others? All right, I won't twist your arm. But join me, won't you, in prayer. Father, we thank you for our time tonight. Such a blessing to be here, to be with your people. Thank you for each one who has come, and just thank you for the encouragement that we gain from singing together and from fellowship with one another, from sharing words of testimony and praise, and just stimulating one another to love and good deeds. And we thank you for this day and the good day we've had together as your people, and just for how you're blessing our church family and all the things that you're doing in our body. And Lord, we do pray for Andy and Phyllis, and know that her homegoing is near. We just pray for your grace and mercy in her life and strength for Andy and other family members. Lord, just sustain them as only you can by your peace and your grace. And thank you for those who have so faithfully and compassionately ministered to them during these days. And Lord, for the Whitbeck family as well, Gordon and Bonnie and their whole family, we just pray your comfort, your peace upon them, and just thank you for your grace, Lord, and how you comfort each of us when we go through these difficult times. And thank you for the comfort that we gain from other believers as well, and we know that you comfort us so that we'll learn to comfort one another. And we thank you for that whole process, and for this body and its love for each other. Thank you for the time we have tonight to look again at your word, and we just ask your blessing upon us as we read it and study it, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us hearts to want to know it and obey it. Incline our hearts to hear what you have to say to us tonight and teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we continue with our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, so if you have your Bible, if you would turn with me again to that book and look at chapter 5 tonight. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. We come to what I think is at least one of the easier parts of this book to understand and apply. much of it is very difficult. This is one of the easier portions, and I think you'll see that as we go along. Let me read it as you follow, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Someone has said we worship our work and work at our play and play at our worship. And I suppose that is largely true. But if it is, at least we're not the first generation for whom it is true. Almost 3,000 years ago, Solomon was keenly aware of the same tendency. Not all who go to the house of God, not all who go to worship services are true worshipers or worship acceptably. People play at worship. Go through the motions, even the emotions of worship, but without the true devotion to God. In recent years, in the last decade or so, a lot of churches have been through the worship wars, little skirmishes over traditional versus contemporary hymns versus choruses, choirs versus praise bands, hymnals versus projectors, ties versus t-shirts, you name it. You've seen it all and heard it all. My guess is not nearly as many churches have considered the worship warnings posted in this passage. Here in Ecclesiastes, the most obscure place maybe that we would expect to find this kind of insight on worship, we discover that there's a bigger issue involved than us picking what kind of worship we like, and that is God picking what kind of worship he likes. We evaluate churches by whether their worship is acceptable to us, all the while God is evaluating Christians by whether their worship is acceptable to him. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship, right? Not all worship is acceptable to God. For instance, obviously, if you're worshiping the wrong God, that's unacceptable worship. I mean, if you worship anything other than the one true God revealed in Scripture, your worship is not acceptable to God. Or, if you worship the right God, but in the wrong form, that too is unacceptable worship. The children of Israel did this with the golden calf. They melted down all their gold, shaped it into a calf, and said, "This is your God." And they reduced God to a form they could visibly see and follow and worship, but that was not acceptable to God. Or you might worship the right God in the wrong manner. That's what Nadab and Abihu did in Leviticus chapter 10, offering strange fire before the Lord. And God said to them, "You strange fire me, and I'll strange fire you," and consumed them. Their worship was not accepted because they worshiped the true God, but in a way he had not prescribed. Or you could worship the right God, but with the wrong attitude, the wrong heart attitude. And that's what Saul did when he spared Agag, 1 Samuel 15, you remember, and all of the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs of the Amalekites to sacrifice them to the Lord, but did not obey the Lord. And so you might do the right action, but have the wrong attitude. And without an obedient heart, any act of worship is just that, an act. So there are some important words of wisdom for us to consider here, what I would call worship warning signs. And I find four of them here I want us to look at. Worship warning, number one, watch your step. Verse 1 says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. That is a general caution against irreverence. It is a call to prepare your heart as you approach the place of worship. Guard your steps means consider your conduct. Is your conduct appropriate to the occasion? The house of God, of course, refers to the temple, the designated dwelling place of God. So you're drawing near to the very presence of God. Are you going to take that seriously? Are you going to do that casually or reverently? I like oxymorons. Any of you like oxymorons? I kind of have an obsession with them. I like collecting them. Oxymorons are things like airplane, food, military, intelligence. What are some others you might can think of? Good, casserole. I've always thought that was an oxymoron. Anybody else have a favorite? Jumbo shrimp is one. Well, I think maybe the ultimate oxymoron is casual worship. Casual worship. Derek Kidner wrote, "No amount of emphasis on grace can justify taking liberties with God, for the very concept of grace demands gratitude, and gratitude cannot be casual." That's well said. So this is a clear warning, I think, against any kind of flippant, irreverent, casual attitude toward God. You are going to the house of God. Watch your step. And some people show more reverence going to the courthouse or the White House or the men's warehouse than they do going to the Lord's house. Now, we understand here that a church building is not the Lord's house, all right? The temple today, the house of God today, is the people of God, believers. We are the temple. But that makes the point even more emphatic. How much more careful and guarded should our steps be when we gather for worship, not to the house of God, but as the house of God? Then he says, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Draw near to listen. We normally draw near to God to do what? To speak. Right? And he's saying our practice ought to be to draw near to listen. God doesn't need to hear what you have to say nearly as much as you need to hear what he has to say. True? So that's the point here. Draw near to listen means to hear with the intent to understand and then obey. To hear with the intent to understand so that you can obey. In other words, you want to know what God has to say. You value his instruction. You value his correction. You're teachable. You're eager to hear because you're eager to know, because you're eager to obey, because you're convinced obeying God is the best life possible. And so you draw near to listen. And that's contrasted here with the fool who just comes flying in, goes through the motions, offers all the appropriate sacrifices, but gives no real thought whatsoever to God, no consideration really to what God might want to say to him. I'm just here to fulfill my perfunctory duty, get it over with so I can go back to doing what I want to do. And Solomon says of that attitude, you're a fool. And all your offerings are the sacrifices of fools. And what you're doing is evil, even though you're too clueless to even know that. Strong, strong warning. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Hosea 6:6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord rather than sacrifice. So the sacrifice of fools is what? It's offering your sacrifice, whether it's an animal sacrifice, like in the Old Testament times, or for us, it's whether it be the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, right? Either way, it's offering your sacrifice out of sheer performance of duty. Or, even worse, offering your sacrifice in the hopes that your offering will somehow offset your sinful life. You don't really have any intention of obeying God, but maybe this token act of worship will satisfy Him. You live like the devil all week, maybe this sacrifice will make up for it. And Solomon says, do you really think that'll work? You're a fool. You're a fool. So here's a maybe key thought from verse 1. The wisest worshiper, okay, the best worshiper is a what? Is a good listener. Is that fair? Draw near to listen. Think about that. That is the most profound act of worship. The most profound act of worship is not singing. It's not praying. It's not giving. It is listening with the intent to understand and obey. That is the supreme act of worship. You want to honor God? That's what honors God. Draw near to listen. It's not what you say to Him that honors Him so much as what you do with what He has said to you. So a good worshiper is a good listener. I think that's largely what's wrong with most contemporary worship today, most contemporary worship services anyway. There's too much emphasis on singing and not enough on listening. Listening to what? Silence? No. Listening to the reading and teaching of Scripture. We get all picky about the kinds of songs we're singing. We ought to be picky about the kinds of sermons we're hearing. The most profound act of worship is listening to God's Word. You've been to those worship services where people are... I'm not criticizing. I mean, I think there's some genuine worship going on, but people think they're really worshiping if the music's loud and people are standing up and have their hands raised high in the air and swaying back and forth or whatever. Maybe they're worshiping, maybe they aren't, but here's one way to tell. When the music stops and the sermon starts, do they check out or do they engage with the same level of intensity? The one unavoidable truth God knows about every alleged worshiper is this: if you don't love my word, you don't love me. And if you're bored by my word, you don't love me. So maybe God would say to us today, what are your multiplied songs to me while you yawn at my word? So this is, I think, a much needed warning against careless performance of religious ritual, going through the right motions of worship, but without the right heart attitude, which is what attitude? Lord, I need to hear what you have to say far more than you need to hear what I have to say, so I'm going to be quiet. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So that would be warning number one, watch your step. Warning number two would be plan your prayer. Plan your prayer. Verse 2 says, do not be hasty with your mouth or hurry your heart to bring up a matter in the presence of God. What a great statement. And this is a warning against thoughtless prayer. If you If you should think before you speak, how much more should you think before you speak to God? Right? And why? Well, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. So just a call for careful reflection, careful thought should precede our petitions. Do you ever think about that? Is your request worthy of the king's attention? I mean, are you really going to bring that up in the presence of God? That's a great way to think about it. Are you going to call the White House and say, yeah, thanks for taking my call. Listen, my paper didn't get delivered this morning. I was just wondering, could the president check into that? And we do that sometimes with God. We kind of barge into His presence like children running through the house. Mommy, when's dinner ready? Can we have a snack? Have you seen my shoes? Where's Dad? And we don't really give any thought to what we're asking or who we're talking to. Notice the emphasis here on God's transcendence. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. One of the problems with contemporary worship, I think, and just the attitude of many Christians today is the flippancy, the irreverence, just the way we make God one of the guys. And I think part of that is due to the incarnation. God became man. God became man. And so we tend to maybe overemphasize the immanence of God, the nearness, the closeness of God, His condescension, but overlook the transcendence of God, His majesty, that He is not like us. He is infinitely far above us. His thoughts are not our thoughts, nor His ways our ways. As far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His thoughts and His ways above ours. Transcendent. Or sometimes people do the whole Old Testament God, New Testament God contrast. The God of the Old Testament was distant and cold and detached and disinterested and uncaring. The New Testament God is near and close and caring and intimate with us. And that is a faulty and even blasphemous distinction. There's only one God and He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is both immanent and transcendent, and we somehow have to maintain a healthy balance of both intimacy and reverence. And that's not always easy to do. I've always said, as long as we fear God, we don't have to be afraid of Him. And that's right. That's maybe a good way to think about it. We fear Him and we fear Him not. That's a believer. Unbelievers should fear Him, but they don't. We fear Him and therefore fear Him not. But we are only safe to fear Him not if we fear Him. And when we honor Him as our God, then we have the liberty to approach Him as our Father. And as I think about worship, I think this whole tension is part of, at least theologically, the cause of the worship wars I mentioned. The whole struggle over traditional versus contemporary and hymns versus choruses. Why do we fight over those things? I think the conflict is rooted in this very tension between the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And our inability to hold both in proper balance or in proper tension. So what happens is one generation writes all of these deep, heavy theological hymns that express the transcendence and majesty of God. And then the pendulum swings and the next generation writes all of these songs, spiritual songs, gospel songs, choruses maybe, whatever form they may take, that express the nearness and imminence of God. And the pendulum kind of swings back and forth from one generation to the next. We need the balance that Peter expresses in 1 Peter 1:17 when he said, even if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the very blood of Christ. So even if you address God, the impartial judge of the universe, as Father, even though you're able to do that, nevertheless, you are to live in fear, appreciating the supreme price that He paid to redeem you. So Solomon is saying, look, let your words be few. Be careful what you say in the presence of God. Prepare before you pray. Why? Verse 3. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of the fool through many words. What does that mean? It just means excessive words are like meaningless dreams that just go on and don't always make a lot of sense. So let your words be few and let them be well thought out. And these precautions on prayer remind us of Jesus' instruction on prayer, right? Matthew 6. He warned against meaningless repetition. The model prayer that He gave demonstrated the brevity and precision that maybe our prayers ought to take as well. Prayer is a key component of our worship, right? It is. It's a vital component of our worship, and we need to think it through carefully just as we do the other components of our worship. If you preach, you plan what you're going to preach. If you play an instrument, you practice and plan what you're going to practice. If you give, you prepare ahead of time what you're going to give. Well, the same due consideration should be given to the words we say to God in prayer. A third warning here is pay your vow. Pay your vow. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. This is a repetition straight out of Deuteronomy 23. It's not a sin not to make a vow. It's only a sin if you make a vow and don't keep it. So better to not vow than to vow and not pay. Now, thinking about vows, who makes vows? In what context do worshipers make vows? Well, I think the same context, whatever context the Old Testament worshipers would do it, is probably the same context in which we would do it still today. And almost always, it's in a context of desperation, need. And so we're sort of bargaining with God. God, if you'll do this for me now, I'll do this for you later. It's that kind of a desperation, making a promise to undertake a certain action if God will answer your request. Like the foxhole prayer, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this, then I'll live the rest of my life for you. And perhaps someone would say, if you give us a child, we'll give that child to you, Lord. Or if you'll just help us pay this bill, then the next check we get, we'll give it all to you. Those kinds of vows that we make, hoping to bribe God into action. The classic example of the foolish vow is Jephthah in Judges chapter 11. You remember Jephthah was a judge and was leading Israel against the Ammonites and prayed to God, if you will indeed give me the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And you remember what happened. He won the battle, he came home, and what was the first thing that came out of the door of his house? His daughter. His only child. Foolish vow, and he did to her according to the vow which he made. Foolish, foolish thing that he did. Very arrogant thing, thoughtless thing. And people make similarly foolish kinds of vows today and never keep them. So here is another warning and danger of a casual approach to God. The problem with the casual approach to God is that he's God. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should forget. He's not a good old boy that you can be buddies with when it suits you and blow off when it suits you. He's God. And we need that kind of reverence for him. Verse 6 says, "Do not let your speech cause you to sin." That's another way of saying, don't let your mouth get you into trouble. It's like James 3. Don't let a little thing like your tongue cause such great damage. Then he says, and do not say in the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Who's the messenger? The messenger in this context is the priest or his emissary who has come to collect the pledge you made. You made a vow, the priest heard it, maybe you made it before the priest as part of your offering, part of your worship. He made a mental note of that. Now he's come to collect what you vowed. And you say, Oh, that was a mistake. I didn't really mean that. Such an excuse will not excuse you from the wrath of God. One of the things that makes God angry is lying, unfaithfulness, making a rash vow and not keeping it. Like marriage, you said I do, but then you didn't, or you made a promise to give something or commit something and you didn't follow through with that. So he's just saying, look, you don't have to make a vow, but if you make a vow, keep it. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? God has a way of making us pay if we neglect to pay what we vow. So say what you mean and mean what you say and do what you say you're going to do. Pay your vow. So when it comes to worship, the warnings are watch your step, plan your petitions, pay your vow or keep your commitments. And then fourthly, the final thing, and really the summary of all of those, is fear your God. Verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God. Fear God. With many words, transgression is unavoidable, Proverbs says. Even the fool, when he remains silent, is considered wise. So stop talking so much and fear God. We know from Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. From Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We also know the fear of the Lord is a prominent theme in Ecclesiastes. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. Chapter 8. Verse 12 says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly, but it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And then, of course, the conclusion to the whole book, chapter 12, verse 13, when all has been heard is fear God, and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. So, fear your God. Now, what does it mean to do that? What does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to live in awe of Him. It means to respect His right to punish sin. It means to recognize His authority in your life. It means to not want to do anything that would displease Him. It means to honor Him as God. It means to consciously be aware of His presence all the time and conduct yourself accordingly. Or we might say simply, the fear of the Lord means being teachable. Listen to this. Verse Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's a contrast there. You either fear the Lord or you despise wisdom and instruction. So to fear the Lord is to not despise wisdom and instruction. to seek it, to desire it. So to fear the Lord is to be humble, is to be teachable, is to be eager to listen to His instruction, His reproof, His correction, His training in righteousness. And of course, that puts us right back where we started in verse 1, draw near to listen. So fear God means listen to Him. Listen to His Word. So that's what true worship, acceptable worship, is defined as based on this passage. And that's what the Father seeks, right? True worshipers. And in worship, the issue is not hymns or choruses. The issue is not traditional or contemporary. The issue is, do we go through the motions or do we live in the fear of God? As evident by our eagerness to listen to His Word, what He has to say to us. If our hearts are so inclined, then our worship will be acceptable to Him. I think Vance Havner captured the spirit of this passage when he said, "Don't ever come to church without coming as though it were the first time, as though it could be the best time, as though it could be the last time." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for these warnings. Pray that we would heed them so that our worship would be acceptable to You. That is our soul desire. And thank You for Your Spirit who works in us to make our worship acceptable. Thank You for Christ and His work on the cross, and even now His intercessory role at Your right hand that continues to make us acceptable to You. Thank You for Your grace in our lives. Father, I pray if there's anyone here tonight who's not a true worshiper because they're not a true believer, I pray that You would draw them by Your Spirit to embrace Christ, to trust Him with all their heart, and not just go through the motions or even the emotions of worship, but be truly devoted to You. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.